James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 this morning. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We're talking about temptation and sanctification. James chapter 1, beginning verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial," or it can also be translated temptation. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In the first chapter of James here, the words trial and tribulation are used synonymously, depending on the translation. In the King James, it'll just use the word temptation. In the ESV, which is what I read from, the same Greek word, parasmos, is translated as trials in verse 2 and verse 12, and then in verse 13 and 14, the word is translated as tempted. But so in Greek, temptation and trial are used interchangeably. For us, those words in English are a little bit of a different meaning, and we can tell the difference here in James by the context. The same Greek word has slightly different meaning depending on how it's used in context. And in verse 12, the context seems to imply that temptation would really be a better word to use as opposed to trial, although when you read it and you dig into it, you could use both. They both actually work, but I tend to lean more towards using the word temptation. In English, typically, you would not say that you're going through a difficult temptation when, like, your faith is being tested by means of something difficult, like persecution. Typically, if we're being persecuted in some way for the sake of Christ, we would say we're going through a trial, not necessarily temptation. Maybe in older English that word would work, but in our modern context, we usually don't think of it like that. Typically, we use the word temptation with regards to sin. We want to resist temptation to sin, right? Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And even though the words trial and temptation have slightly different meanings, you could see how they are related. So if you're in the midst of a temptation to sin, that's certainly a trial. Your faith is being tested. But if you're undergoing a difficult circumstance, a trial of some kind, we usually wouldn't call that temptation. So, for example, Abraham being commanded by God to sacrifice his son Isaac was a testing of his faith. It was a trial that he passed. It was not a temptation in the way that we think of it, a temptation to sin, because God does not tempt people to sin, as we just read. So in verse 2 through 4 of James chapter 1, James tells us that trials, the testing of our faith, leads to patience or steadfastness. You look at verse 2, again, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, patience, which is a virtue learned from trials, from going through trials patiently, will prove to be necessary in overcoming temptation to sin. Patience learned through trials is what will enable you to endure and overcome temptation. So one of the reasons why we must count it all joy when we go through various trials is because it will produce patience in us. And if we allow that patience to have its full effect in us, in verse 4, we will be complete. We will be lacking in nothing. And if we are being made complete, if we are being made more like Christ, that patience which we learn through undergoing trials joyfully will in turn enable us to resist temptation to sin. So we all need patience to endure temptation. And how do we acquire that? By having our faith tested through trials. So it's vital that we see the value that trials bring to the life of the Christian. Do you value the times when your faith is tested? Do you value the times when people speak ill of you on account of Christ? If anyone does that at all in your life, are you trying to avoid that? Do you value those times in life when you have to step out in faith and just trust God because there's really no other choice? Do you value the times when your health is failing? Do you see value in the things, the hard things that God sends your way? If not, you need to. What is more important to you as a Christian? Becoming more like Christ? Becoming a more fruitful servant of God? Or eliminating the trials in your life to make life easier? I think that the way you pray will oftentimes be an indicator about that. What are you asking of God during those trials? For you to grow through them or just for God to take them away? I'm sure everyone would say, oh yes, becoming like Christ is more important to me than having an easy life. Then you must understand that having your faith tested with trials is essential for growing in your sanctification. You're growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. Becoming a stronger soldier, more effective soldier of Jesus Christ. Meeting trials of various kinds in your life is a major part of how God produces fruitful, useful Christians and prepares his children for heaven. But do you see the value in that? Of course, no one likes trials. No one says trials are fun. But for something to be valuable, it doesn't have to be enjoyable. Because see, we oftentimes equate value with pleasure. If something is enjoyable, if I like something, it must be valuable. And if I don't like something, it's not valuable. Just take an example of the food you eat. Is it more beneficial for you to eat Doritos or is it more beneficial to eat spinach? Obviously the spinach, but what is more enjoyable? Probably the Doritos. Trials are not enjoyable, but they are very valuable and beneficial. They are a tool used by God to discipline his children and to make them more like his son, and so that they can be more victorious over sin. And of course, you don't go looking for trials. No one does that. But if you're purposefully trying to avoid trials in a sinful manner, especially with regards to avoiding persecution by purposefully not sharing the gospel with people or just going the flow with the flow of non-Christians around us, not taking a stand for righteousness, avoiding confrontation when there needs to be godly Christian confrontation. If you do that, you are avoiding the very means that God has ordained to teach you patience, and in turn, your spiritual growth, your sanctification becomes stagnant. It becomes cold. It gets put on the back burner. We put it off. And so part of the reason why Christians do not grow and oftentimes regress and get worse, and their faith gets even weaker, and they keep dealing with the same sins over and over again. They have the same complacent, lukewarm, self-centered, self-serving attitude. It's because they're not being taught patience. And if that's you, you have no one to blame but yourself, because God has sent you trials to test your faith, and you fail time and time again because you do not let patience have its full effect in you. And you can read your Bible and pray for 8 hours a day, every day, but if you do not embrace the trials for what they are, you will never grow as a Christian. And sadly, too many Christians like it that way. They love to complain under trials. They want everyone to feel sorry for them. They want it all to go away. They see nothing positive in trials at all, and all they could say is, I just can't wait for this to all be over, and I can't wait to go to heaven so I don't have to deal with this anymore. There's no desire for holiness. There's no value seen in the difficult trials that God sends them. They don't see that God is graciously sending them trials so that they can become more like His Son. And what happens is it actually has the opposite effect. Instead of growing in Christ, they get bitter. Instead of being able to resist temptation, they fall into more sin, usually by way of complaining and having no joy, no satisfaction in Christ. And when that happens, when you do not let patience have its full effect, when you do not count it all joy as you go through various trials, the result will be that there's no spiritual growth, and in turn, little or no strength to resist any temptation. When you don't value trials, and when you don't count them as all joy, you are now no different than the unbeliever who's always crying, woe is me, whenever something bad happens. Because there's no purpose for trials in the non-Christian's life, but for the Christian, they are of extreme value. But for us to make use of this valuable thing we call trials, to cash it in, so to speak, we have to view trials through a biblical lens. We have to count them as all joy and let patience have its full effect in us. In verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial or temptation. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We are blessed, we are happy when we remain steadfast and patient under temptation, under trial. In other words, we are blessed when we hold fast under temptation, when we don't give into it, when we don't waver, when we go through a period of testing and temptation successfully. It says, when he has stood the test. In the original language, it implies that going through a prolonged period of temptation, a prolonged period of testing. Literally translated, it means, it would read, having become proved. Or as we would say, having become approved, having shown that he was able to overcome, he will receive the crown of life. What James is saying here in verse 12 implies that this is a prolonged or even lifelong ordeal, remaining steadfast through temptation. In verse 12, he's not referring to this back and forth battle of resisting temptation, which we often do, but he's talking about the bigger picture here. He's not talking about the winning the battles necessarily, but the war. So it's not that every time you fail and you don't remain patient under temptation, you give in and now you don't get the crown. Every time you successfully resist temptation, now you get it. It's this constant gaining and losing of the crown. That would be a total maintaining salvation by works and not by faith. When you have withstood the test, you could say the test of life, which is filled with trials and temptations without number, right, every day to some degree, then your reward will be the crown. Then your reward will be eternal life. So life is filled with many, many temptations and trials. And if we remain steadfast through it, we will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It is a sure thing, this crown of life, because it is promised by God to those who love him. So verse 12 essentially is our motivation for us to remain joyful and hopeful, that while this life is filled with difficulties and we're constantly fighting against temptation, it will all be worth it one day. We have that crown of eternal life waiting for us. We will see Christ face to face. We will have no more temptation. How do we know? Because God has promised it to those who love him. And so even though temptation to sin is always a bad thing, that bad thing can become a blessing if we handle it properly, if we overcome it. If not, it could lead to our destruction. John Owen, the Puritan, said, temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction. For the Christian, temptation is a blessing when it is endured. Remaining steadfast under trials and temptations is a blessing, because when we have withstood the tests of this life, we know we're going to have that crown, eternal life, awaiting us in heaven. So it's vitally important that we understand that we will undergo trials and temptation for a reason. We need to know that all things work together for our good if we are called according to His purpose, even temptations to sin. So even though we are tempted by our own lusts, which are evil, God allows them in our life for a reason. And that reason is so that we can remain steadfast and we can be resilient when they come, so that we may become more like Christ, become more fruitful servants of His for the kingdom, and eventually receive that crown of life. So verse 12 is our encouragement, it's our motivation to persevere, to resist temptation. And then James goes on to explain the details about what exactly temptation is. Verse 13 and 14 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." The bottom line is, when temptation to sin comes along, you cannot blame God. God is not the author of sin. And God is not the author of temptation. God is the total antithesis, the opposite of sin. And it's impossible for God Himself to sin. Therefore, He can't tempt anyone else to sin. It is against His nature to do so. And if He ever did that, He would cease to be God. He doesn't play around with sin. He doesn't entice anyone to sin. He's not going to entice people to do the thing that he hates. So the Christian can never say, or anyone for that matter, can never say with any legitimacy, "God, why did you tempt me to do that?" If anyone accuses God of tempting them to sin, that is pure blasphemy. To blame God and accuse God of tempting you is to call God a liar and say that God is unholy. It is a very serious thing to accuse the holy triune creator of the universe of tempting you to sin. I remember someone expressing to me once that they were upset that God would make all these plants that are able to get them high, like, you know, marijuana or cocaine, poppy seeds. Why would God make these things that we could use to get high? It's so fun, but then God says it's wrong. Why would God put this stuff on earth? God made plants. Man finds a way to sin even with plants. He smokes them to get high. He processes them to sniff or inject to get high and fills his or her life with something other than God. It's idolatry. Man takes plants made by God and turns them into idols. And we want to say that's God's fault? No, it's not. It's our own. Mankind excels really at one thing, and that is sinning. We can literally make idols out of anything, and we do just that. God does not tempt anyone to sin. We do that naturally, and the devil always is there to help us along. You may say, well, what about the garden? What about the Garden of Eden and the fruit? Didn't God tempt them by putting the fruit in the garden and say, don't eat it, don't even touch it, or you'll die? Of course not. Giving a command not to do something is not the same thing as tempting somebody. If you tell your kids, don't touch the stove, it's hot, are you tempting the child? No. Is it possible after giving that command that they will be tempted? Of course. But they're tempted by themselves. Because you said don't do it, their natural reaction is to want to do it because of their sin nature. The fruit that was there in the garden was likely there. Obviously, God created it with everything else. It was there for some time. Never seemed to cause a problem with Adam and Eve until Satan showed up. And he starts saying, did God really say you can't eat that fruit? You're not going to really die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to know good and evil. So if you eat it, you'll be like him. And then in Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So even though Eve was sinless and didn't have that sinful nature yet as we do now, the propensity, the possibility, the sin was there. The possibility to choose to disobey was there. And Satan knew it. And so he enticed her based on her own desires. She saw the tree was good for food, saw that it was a delight to the eyes, it looked nice, and she saw that it could make her wise. So Satan planted that seed in her head, and Eve was drawn and enticed by her own desires, the desire to eat something that looked nice, the desire to be wise. And she has no one to blame but herself. She can't even blame the devil. All he did was use her inherent desires, which are neutral in and of themselves. He used that as a means to get her to sin. Eve could have resisted, but she gave in. She did not remain steadfast. And so with us, if we are tempted to sin, we can't blame it all on Satan, though he certainly makes things worse for us. We need to acknowledge and understand, as the Apostle Paul did, that in us lies no good thing. We all have the propensity to sin and to do the worst kinds of sin at that. Our natural reaction when we give in to temptation is right away to blame it on someone else or something else, not take responsibility for our actions. When God confronted Adam, what did he do? He blamed Eve. And then Eve blamed the devil. James says we're tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desires. There's no one to blame but ourselves. And if we are ever to become victorious over temptation, to remain steadfast, we must be honest about who is ultimately responsible for our sin, and that is ourselves and no one else. And just in case you imagine that temptation is not that big a deal, James gives quite a striking analogy that shows us what the fruit of temptation is when it is acted upon. It says in verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So our sinful desires, when acted upon, when conceived, have this ugly love child known as sin, and when sin is brought to fruition, when sin grows up, it brings forth death. So verse 15 is another verse that should motivate us and inspire us to resist temptation. Verse 12 is a positive motivator, keeping in mind the bigger picture of things that crown that awaits us. And verse 15 is a kind of negative form of motivation, looking at the fruit of temptation. What it leads to is ultimately death and judgment and destruction. Verse 15 should cause us not to take temptation to be a trifling matter. We should not look at temptation as not being a big deal. Whenever we're tempted to act upon sinful desire, we must remember that if we act upon that desire, it becomes sin. And that sin, if it is not confessed and forsaken, will lead to death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If we are to remain steadfast through temptation, we must remember that we are being tempted to do what we're being tempted to do, rather, is the very reason why death is even a thing. That sin, which the devil is telling you is not a big deal, that little lust, that little greed, that little bit of juicy gossip, that is the reason why everyone will die one day. That is the reason for death. If you take sin out of your worldview, There's no reason for death. Sin is the reason why there's suffering and pain and sickness and all things bad in this world. It's all because of sin. And what's even more, that sin which you are drawn to is the very thing that nailed Christ to the cross. That sin is what Jesus paid for. He became that sin so that you could have his righteousness. Why would you let yourself be a partaker of the very thing that Christ died to free you from? On the cross of Christ, he became, in the eyes of his Father, the partaker of all the sins that his people ever committed, and was punished under the wrath of his Father for their sins, though he never committed any of them. And the Father, for the first time in the eternal history of the Trinity, turned his back on his Son, Jesus, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in all of eternity, the Father had forsaken the Son. God punished and forsook his very own Son because of your sin. And you want to think your sins aren't that big of a deal. You want victory over sin, you want holiness, but you can't seem to achieve it, then you better start really considering the seriousness of your sin, no matter how small you may think it is. J.C. Ryle said, "I'm convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. When your sinful desires lure you and entice you, and then you give in to them and you act upon that desire, you produce this ugly, disgusting love child called sin, and that grows up to be death. We should absolutely be revolted at the thought of all sin in light of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the holiness of God." And then verse 16 and following, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do not be deceived, brethren. Don't think for a moment that it is God who sends temptation your way. Don't you dare ask, why does God allow me to be tempted like this? Rather, you should say, why am I so vile? Why is sin so appealing to me? Help me, Lord, to hate my sin. Don't be deceived. God is the Father of lights. Jesus is the light of the world. Sin is darkness. God is the Father of lights. Nothing evil comes from him. He is the giver of good gifts. Even to those people who hate him, he gives them good things. He gives them life. He lets them enjoy things. He gives them food and shelter. He allows the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Those are all good gifts. All good things come from God. Temptation to sin does not come from him. So if we are surrounded by temptation to sin, we are surrounded by darkness at times, how or where do we see this light, God's light, in the darkness? How do we see the Father of lights in the darkness, in the midst of strong temptation even? Where are these good gifts in the midst of temptation? In 1 Corinthians 10:13, God's word says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So in the midst of darkness, in the midst of strong sinful desire, temptation, where is the grace of God to be found? It is found in the fact that every single time we are tempted, he gives us a way out. Every single time. There is always a light in the darkness. The Father of lights can be seen in the darkness through the way of escape that he provides. And this proves even more so that God is not the author of temptation, but he is the author of escape from temptation. Jesus prayed, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, he too was provided with a way out, and he took it every single time. Every time the devil tried to tempt him, he quoted scripture. He didn't eat for 40 days. The devil tried to command him to turn the stone into bread. And Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." When he tried to get him to worship him in exchange for earthly kingdoms, he said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." God is the one who enables us to escape temptation, not to enter into it. He did it for his son, and he will certainly do it to those who love his son as well. And this is how God always deals with his children. He always gives them a way of escaping temptation. He gives perfect gifts from above, and in him there is no variation or shadow due to change. God never changes. So therefore, his methods for giving us grace to overcome temptation, they never change either. He's not going to make an exception of allowing a way out of temptation for you. And so again, we can never say that it was God's fault we fell into sin. You were lured and enticed by your own desire. God gave you a way out and you chose not to take it. Perhaps you didn't even look for it. It was there, but you ignored it. The Father of lights was shining in the dark and you turned away. And that's why you sinned. And I don't say that to discourage you, because on the one hand, you could get discouraged and say, "Well, that means that every time I sinned, I could have taken the way out." Yes, that's true. But the next time temptation is there, that way out will still be there. That is the grace and mercy and goodness of God. Now, verse 18, James gives us kind of a third and final motivation here to remain steadfast under temptation. It says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." If you're a child of God, born again by his Spirit, you have repented of your sin, you have put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, it means that by God's own will, he brought you forth by the power of his word. In the same way that he spoke and caused light in all that we see around us, all of creation. And there's a reason why he did that. Not so you could escape your problems and have a smooth sailing kind of life, so that you could be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does that mean? What are first fruits? We read a verse, one of the few times it's mentioned in the Bible. We read it this morning. First fruits are essentially the best of freshly harvested crops. In the Old Testament, the first fruits, let's say, of the grain, were harvested and given to the priest for ceremonial purposes. Obviously, not for an actual sacrifice, but it was a kind of sacrifice to God. They were given to God for his purposes. They were the best of the crop. That is why God saved you. For himself. For you to benefit him. Not just so you could go to heaven. Sure, that's true. But so that he could get glory for himself out of your life. Yes, we want to remain steadfast so that after we pass the test, we will receive the crown of life. Yes, we want to resist temptation of sin because it's ugly and the antithesis of who God is. And even more, we want to resist temptation so that we can truly be those first fruits, those sacrifices for God and bring him glory. Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This is your spiritual worship. Remaining steadfast under temptation, resisting temptation, is an act of worship to our Lord. It is our first fruit offering to him. God does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to resist. And he offers us a way of escape every single time. That is the grace of God made available to the believer. This is why only true born-again followers of Christ can be acceptable first fruits, because they are the only ones given the grace to be able to resist temptation. That is something God does not give the unbeliever. You have to understand that. All the unbeliever does is sin 24/7. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Every single act the unbeliever does is a sin to God, is filthy rags. Even what we would call righteousness, he says that's filthy, disgusting rags, because they do everything without faith. So there are times for unbelievers, and this is probably more often than not, when it is physically impossible for them, for unbelievers, to resist temptation to sin in certain ways. They just can't do it. There are some people that no matter what, they cannot change. Perhaps you know some. They have no way of escape sometimes when they are tempted to do something wrong. And even if they do happen to make a proper, right, moral decision, it doesn't make them any less of a sinner. They're enslaved to sin. They give in to the temptation. Certain temptations they just physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually cannot say no. They are enslaved. Oscar Wilde, the controversial author from the 1800s, often known for his witty expressions, said, "I can resist everything except temptation." And he, as an unbeliever, was right. He got himself into some trouble, too. He ended up in jail for practicing homosexuality, if you can imagine such a thing. And in jail, he got sick and he eventually died. And it's true. The unbeliever has no hope of ever being able to resist temptation and please God. And this dismal state of the unbeliever should drive them to their knees when they realize that, and they should see their need for Christ. They cannot please God by trying to be good. Life without Christ is dark and hopeless. There's no escaping temptation. There's no way to please God. You cannot live a life as a first fruit of His creation. But for the believer, not only are we commanded to resist temptation, we are also able to resist temptation, because God is faithful and good and never changes, and He expects us to be holy, living sacrifices, first fruits of His creatures to Him. He certainly will always provide us with a way out of temptation. He will never tempt us beyond what we are able. That is the grace of God given to His children. May God help us to see the value of trials and temptations. May we be encouraged by the fact that one day, if we remain steadfast, we will receive that crown of life. May God break us over our sin. May we hate our sin all the more. May we truly desire to live a life worthy of being called a kind of first fruit of His creatures. And may we never forget, never take it for granted, that this is made possible only because Jesus was tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. And He died the death we deserved. He was punished for our iniquity. And all the times that we have given into temptation and sinned, He was punished for those sins. And He died the death we deserved to die, and then rose again from the grave. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial and temptation, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your grace that You give us as Your children, that this is reserved only for those who love You, Lord, that You would enable us to resist temptation, Lord, that You would not abandon us, Lord, that we are without hope, Lord, in the midst of temptation. Lord, forgive us of our sins, Lord. So often we commit sin, Lord, without even being tempted, it's just something we do. Lord, show us those sins. Show us those little foxes, Lord, that we may get them out of our vineyard, Lord, before they spoil the vine. Make us more sensitive to our sins. Lord, help us to hate sin and to love you. Lord, to understand what it costs you. So, Lord, we may live lives of sacrifice. We may live pleasing lives to you, that we may be fruitful soldiers of Jesus Christ, that you can use us. Lord, if we are stagnant and not overcoming sin, we have no right to be expected to be used by you, Lord. We want to be used by you as your servants, Lord, as your slaves. We thank you that we are no longer slaves to sin, but to Christ. May you find us acceptable. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to be joyful in the trial, Lord, and to see the value in trials and temptations. So, Lord, that we would grow in sanctification, that we may become the first fruits of your creatures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.